Greetings and welcome to Resurrection Church. I am Pastor Derek, and I have the privilege of finishing off our series, Smash Your Idols. Today we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. So if you can, where you are, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and meet me there. Romans chapter 6, we will examine the first 11 verses. This is the Word of God. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray before considering the word of God. Heavenly Father, we ask that you make your text, your word, clear to us. Transform and sanctify, Lord. It's been said that our hearts are idol factories, creating idols at every turn, but your word is the catalyst of change. It's the catalyst of sanctifying power. So we pray, Lord, as your word is proclaimed, Lord, that you would do the work in our hearts that only you can do. You must initiate the transformation in us. And I just pray that we submit to that transformation process, God. Do what only you can do. Glorify your Son. It's in his name we pray, unto the Father, by the Spirit. Amen. Amen. As I stated, this is our last message in our series, Smash Your Idols. We have been on a mission to eliminate idols due to a competing value, and that competing value is the greatest and highest and most supreme value, and that is being desperate for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at how Paul in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11 would speak to this issue. But I'm going to start like this. I'm sure you may remember the incident in Australia where there was a smaller kid, these were teenagers, I believe, maybe middle or high school, but it was a smaller kid bullying a larger kid. A friend of the smaller kid was video recording the entire ordeal, the entire confrontation. You see the smaller child posted up looking to throw jabs and hooks and rights at the larger child, and he's just taking it. It doesn't seem as if he's being impacted or affected or even hurt by it, but he's indeed being embarrassed. But it almost seems as if something clicked in the larger kid's mind. It's almost as if he realized that, wait, I'm bigger than this kid. I'm larger than him. I'm stronger than him. Why am I allowing myself to be bullied by a smaller kid? So outwardly, externally, nothing changed. It's not as if the larger kid powered up. He just considered the truth that he was a larger kid. And this changed the way that he dealt with the situation. Just his mind considering the truth of the situation and the power that he has changed how he dealt with the situation. He actually ended up picking up the smaller bully and slamming him on the ground, which ended the confrontation. Well, for Paul, what a believer understands and knows is terribly important. Duty is founded on doctrine. Paul is convinced that what you know will impact how you live. This is a truth I bring up quite often. This is why in his epistles or his letters, it's a custom of his to start off with theological or doctrinal truths. And then in the latter chapters of the book, he deals with the practical application. Romans, for instance, the first 11 chapters is heavy, robust theology. The last four chapters are, okay, how do I walk this out? So Paul is a firm believer that what you know will impact how you live. Therefore, Paul, in this text and in many others, attempts to increase our knowledge that we may walk in newness of life, as opposed to serving inanimate idols, as we are all prone to do, as Paul would make this clear in Romans chapter 2 and 3. The key word in these verses is the word no, and that's important. Verse 3, we see it. Verse 6, we see it. Verse 9, we see it. And we see another term, consider, in verse 11. So again, Paul, what he's trying to get across to his audience is that I want you to understand the union and the identification that you have with the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may then be able to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, i.e., smash the idols that are in your life. You're not able to handle your idols properly unless you meditate on these truths. And the only way to handle your idols properly is taking a page from Elijah's book and smashing your idols. This is what we've been trying to get across. So we want, and Paul wants the truths in the text to saturate the minds of his people so that they may live transformed lives. So this message is going to primarily be about knowledge, right? Knowledge and a truth for you to meditate on that you may be able to smash the idols in your life. We're going to look at three truths this morning. A grace that reunites, a grace that resurrects, and a grace that reckons. We'll start off with a grace that reunites. Let's reread verses 1 and 2. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means." And that term, by no means, is the strongest way he could say no in the original language. So he begins this section by addressing one who may jump at the opportunity to distort the words that were written at the end of chapter 5. The end of chapter 5, Paul is basically saying, the more we sin, the people of God, the more grace that God dispenses to his people. So one may read that and see it as a license to sin. One may read that and say, okay, so the more grace in this world, the better, right? Therefore, let me sin as much as I can so that I can just fill this world with the grace of God. This is known, this mindset, early on as antinomianism, which just means against law, right? Anti, against, and nomos is the Greek word for law. So anything that, any mindset or lifestyle that says that there is no law to live by is antinomianism. And this is just as prevalent in our society, in our culture today. Unfortunately, even in many churches. I remember when I bought my first car. It was a Saturn. I don't remember the make, but it was a or the model, but it was a Saturn. It was indeed a hoopty, but I was young and I drove it like it was a Benz, but it was not. When I first got my insurance, they said that I would be covered if I got into an accident or if I got into a crash. Now, it would show a clear misunderstanding of the purpose of insurance, if when I heard them say, you're covered if you get into a crash, if I then decided to go out intentionally crashing at every chance that I got, that would show that I don't actually understand why the insurance is there. And I may get to the point to where they would drop me, right? Well, the text says that what Paul is trying to get across, rather, is that one doesn't actually understand grace if their response to the fact that God is gracious when we sin, if their response is, well, then, therefore, let me sin as much as I can because he didn't die for nothing, that shows that they don't understand truly the purpose of grace. I mean, we see this also in John's epistle, 1 John chapter 2, 1 through 2. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Notice, he says, I'm writing the purpose of my writings is to deter you or to keep you from sin. But just know, because God is gracious, if and when you do sin, we have an advocate. There is grace that you fall back on. So the point of this is not grace is a license to live how you want. Grace is a license to worship the gods that you want to worship. Grace is a license for you to build the golden calf. Grace is a no, that's not what Paul is getting across. What Paul is saying from the very jump is that we cannot continue in sin because this grace reunites us, meaning it reconciles us back to God. As the point Paul makes in the first three chapters of this very book is that we're born with a natural inclination to run into sin. We're born with a natural proclivity to worship idols, to worship things. But because of the gospel, we're able to be reunited and reconciled back to God. This is necessary because we're all born dead in sin. Dead in sin, at the bottom of the ocean. No flesh, no skin, bones dry. This is why the church father Tertullian would say, every soul, by reason of its birth, has its nature in Adam until it is born again in Christ. Moreover, it is unclean as long as it remains without this regeneration. And because it is us unclean, it is actively sinful and infects even the flesh with its shame because of their fusion. So we're born not as good people who make mistakes every now and then. We're born completely rebellious and wanting nothing to do with the one true God. We create idols, even the God of the Bible. We create an idol and recreate the God of the scriptures to be a God who suits us. So therefore, we need this reuniting grace. We need this grace that reconciles us back to the Father. But in that gift of grace is the gift of transformation. That's what's so beautiful about the gift of grace. In the gift of grace, it doesn't just reunite us and reconcile us back, but when God dispenses and deploys his grace to his people, in that gift is transforming power. That's why we will not be the same. As Paul says, we're dead to sin. So us who were formerly alive to sin are now dead to it. So what is verse 2 saying when it says, how can us who have died to sin still live in it? Is he saying that the believer no longer sins? We can be confident that that's not the point that he's seeking to make, as Romans 7 would basically paint the picture of Paul's struggle with sin. So we know that he's not saying that we no longer sin or we're sinless once we become Christians. So what does he mean? I think we need to examine verses 3 through 5 and consider the truths in these texts to be able to ascertain what Paul is seeking to get across in verse 2. He says this, verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, there are a few different points concerning baptism that can be made here, and I think we need to understand them all. So we'll look at three types of baptisms. We'll look at spiritual baptism, identifying baptism,
and water baptism. And I think all three elements or components are vital in understanding what Paul is trying to get across here. But I do want to provide a precursor. There are some who don't believe Paul is hinting at water baptism at all, but only referring to spiritual baptism. To this, I would disagree, along with many other scholars. Although I do believe Paul is alluding to spiritual and identifying baptism, this is why we're going to spend some time here, but the reference to water baptism is indeed primary here. According to the Pauline scholar Douglas Moo, at the time of this writing, baptized, the word, had become almost a technical expression for the rite of Christian institution by water. And this is surely the meaning that the Roman Christians would have in mind. So you should expect some overlap as we deal with spiritual identifying and water baptism, as they all point to one central truth, and that is our solidarity, our unity, and our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. With that said, let's dive into the first illusion, spiritual baptism. Spiritual baptism. Do you know, beloved? And when I say no, I don't just mean, do you have mental assent? Do you check this box? I mean, do you intimately know? Have you meditated on this truth? If you haven't, this would be a good time to do so. That once you believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, something supernatural took place. Paul makes these points elsewhere. Galatians 3:27. Listen to the words of the Spirit through Paul. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Again, for as many of you who are baptized into Christ, spiritual baptism, this is what takes place when repentance and faith, when one repents from sin and places faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, internally, spiritually, you are placed, you put on Christ, just as in Genesis, when Adam and Eve sin against God, they look to cover themselves with fig leaves, with their own works. But God slaughters an animal. And I would love to find out in eternity what animal that is. God slaughters an animal and covers Adam and Eve in their sin with the skins of an animal. He says, I'm going to take off what you have, your works that can't cover you well, and let me cover you with the skins of this animal. That's the language that you should be reminiscing on as you read this text. It says, now, we try to cover ourselves. Ever since then, we've been naked and exposed. We try to cover ourselves with our works. But at the point of faith in the Lord Jesus, he says, here, let me cover you. Let me slaughter the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, and cover you. And that covering spiritually takes place at the point of repentance and faith. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says this. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. This involves the imparting of the spirit. So, again, spiritual baptism, what takes place? This happens at the point of salvation. Believer, beloved, if you're in Christ, this happened when you placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus. You may not have had fire resting on your head. You may not have spoken in other tongues. But something happened that you aren't able to put your finger on because it happened spiritually. God, the third person of the triune Godhead, came and made his dwelling within you, the eternal God. And this same God, the Spirit, also placed you within the body of Christ, made you one with other believers in Christ Jesus. This is spiritual baptism. It's the imparting of the Spirit and the induction into the body of Christ. A good example of this would be in Acts 10 with the house of Cornelius. If you're familiar with this passage, Peter goes to preach to the Gentiles for the first time, and many of his kinsmen in the flesh are become indignant with him for doing such a thing. But he preaches to these Gentiles. They hear the gospel, they believe, and they're spiritually baptized. And after they're spiritually baptized, after they're filled with the Spirit, Peter says, how can I deny them water when they've received the same Spirit we have? So we, through faith, receive the Spirit of God. We're united with believers all across the globe who we may never meet on this side of eternity, but will in eternity. And we become one with him. So spiritually, we died and resurrected to new life just as Christ did. This is why Paul could say that we died with Christ. I like this quote from one theologian. He says, our spiritual history began at the cross. We were there in the sense that in God's sight, we were joined to him who actually suffered on it. The time element should not disturb us, because if we sinned in Adam, it is equally possible to have died to sin with Christ. We were present. We were there. Both denying him, and yet if we're his people, we were also present dying with him on the cross. Beloved, have you considered these truths? Let's go to the second. Identifying baptism. This means that we now identify with the Lord Jesus. Baptism bears with it the idea of identification, particularly when it's connected to someone's name. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 3 is an excellent example of this. It says this, Paul writing to this church, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food. So you see, this text isn't referring to a water baptism, but rather to the fact that they were all united with him being Moses as never before, as they recognized his leadership and their dependence upon him. So it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. In baptism, we achieve a profound identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. This happens at the point of our spiritual baptism. There goes the overlapping that I spoke of earlier. And lastly, water baptism, what Paul is clearly has in mind in this text, what's primary. And this is how we tie them all together. If spiritual baptism is when identifying baptism takes place, then water baptism is the full external display of these internal spiritual truths. This is why we immerse in the water, as this is what happens to the person as they're united and unified with Christ in the gospel. It's a picture of the gospel, of them dying to sin and living and raising to new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what Paul is seeking to get across in these verses, utilizing the image of baptism, is our identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. So despite the idols you may struggle with smashing in your life, you're not an idol worshiper. That's not your identity. If you belong to him, if you're his, there are many who may be wrestling with the fact, okay, I smashed my idol, but my idol is seeking to mimic Jesus in that it's resurrected 3 days later. Now I'm dealing with the same idol. I have the same struggle. I have the same hardship, the same adversity, the same proclivity to bow to something that's inanimate, that's something that's not God, the one true God. Maybe this is just who I am. Beloved, it's not who you are. Beloved, you have been united with the Lord Jesus Christ, if you place faith in him and you belong to him. Your identity is not in your idol worship. Your identity is found in the Lord Jesus Christ via baptism. This is what Paul wants to get across. He wants his audience to know this. Again, this is why he emphasizes the term know. He says once they know this and get it within them, this will impact their lives. It will be through this that they naturally smash their idols of their life. So you're not an idol worshiper as your identity. Rather, you share a newness of life with the very giver of life. Paul gets this point across once again in Galatians and Colossians. Galatians 2:20, he says, and we can say this with the Lord Jesus Christ, and I challenge you to do just that. Where you are, read the text. Galatians 2:20, if you don't have time to turn there realistically, then, you know, afterwards, read this text aloud and know that this is a promise for you, a promise you can claim, right? It has nothing to do with financial prosperity, but it has everything to do with spiritual prosperity. That's what we can claim as believers. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Colossians 3:1. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. You see how we've been so unified with the Lord Jesus, Paul would say in Galatians, that we're sitting with him. He says this in Ephesians as well. He's placed us in the heavenly places with Jesus. We're one with him. But this also means that the believer has a new relationship to sin. Paul makes this clear by the end of these verses. He says, verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that, why? In order that we too might walk in newness of life. So again, he says, knowing these truths, I want them to impact you. Why? Because these truths are relevant due to the fact that they will cause you to walk in newness of life. What does walking in newness of life look like? It looks like bending a knee to the one true God and smashing the idols as in our lives and applying what Pastor Russ has preached for the last 3 to 4 weeks. Paul makes clear that this was done with this end in mind. Again, that we walk in newness of life. So let's now examine verses 6 through 10. And continue on. Verses 6 through 10, he says this. actually, I want to start in verse 5. This only has 6, but that's on me. I want to start in verse 5, though. He says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So let's walk through this. Paul, in verse 6, he uses a phrase that's difficult for many interpreters to agree on, namely when he says, the body of sin. There's one pretty interesting theory that scholars have suggested, and it concerns punishments that were occasionally used in the ancient world for those who were convicted of murder. A somewhat barbaric form of this punishment was for the convicted murderer to be sentenced to have the rotting corpse of his victim to his back. So wherever he went, he was reminded of the loathsome act that he committed. Can you imagine that? He walked around with a dead human body attached to his own back, reminding him of his criminal transgression. There are some who have suggested that this is what Paul has in mind by the phrase body of sin. We carry the foul-smelling, idol-worshipping, corrupt old man that's still clinging to us. But in our sanctification, we are to be set free from the power of the corpse. It's a corpse that has been placed in the grave, but that's trying to get out every single day. This is done to what end? Verse 7 says, for the one who has died has been set free from sin, emancipation, set free from bondage. This is so important to understand, beloved. There was a time where we were all slaves to sin, unable to please God. Jesus would say this, for the one who sins is a slave to it. None of us were able to conjure up the spiritual faith that's needed to be able to please God. And Paul would say in Romans 14, anything that's done apart from faith is sin. So apart from union in Christ, all we have to offer is sin. This is the meaning of total depravity. Total depravity is just two words that simply mean that although we're not as bad as we could be, the grace of God keeps us from being as bad as we could be, and yet every area, mind, body, and soul of our lives have been impacted by sin, and therefore we're dead and have nothing to offer up God on our own. This is what it means to be in bondage to sin. The Exodus account should be what comes to mind, where you have this group of people, the covenant people of God, who are in shackles, in bondage in Egypt, and God sends a savior, someone to lead them out. The Egyptians were cruel, but I'm telling you now, they can't hold a stick up to sin. Sin is a much more cruel master. The Egyptians will at least feed you something to keep you to be able to work. Sin seeks to keep you spiritually malnourished. The Egyptians wanted their slaves to at least be able to see, right, so they could work well. Sin wants to gouge your eyes out or to place a veil over your eyes to keep you from seeing the glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. The Egyptians allowed their slaves to sleep at some point. Sin's plan is to send you directly to a place of eternal conscious torment and flames. The Egyptians had to face the wrath of the Israelites had to face the wrath of the Pharaoh when he was angry, which I'm sure is scary. I'm sure it's a powerful man, but sin wants to place you right in the path of the wrath of God. Sin is a cruel, cruel master. But Jesus, being the greater Moses, released us from this captivity and has placed us in the promised land. His body, his church. And now he says, Paul would say in another text, don't use this freedom to go back to slavery. We no longer have to sin. We can no longer blame it on the devil. There was a time where, again, that was our only option because we were enslaved to it. But now we have the options in front of us. This is why going forward, Paul would say, don't submit your body as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather to righteousness. Now you have the option. They're both in front of you. There was a time where all you could do is eat from the garbage. Now I'm giving you a feast. They're both in front of you. Which do you choose? Notice how he says no. Again, this is the term that's reoccurring in this text. Verse 6, we know that our old self. This is something we need to know. And that impacts verse 7. Which is how we practically walk it out. Now, looking at verses 8 through 10, he says, now, if we die with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Amen. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Paul here makes the writer, he does what the writer of Hebrews will make a repetitive habit in his book. He reminds his audience that Jesus, the high priest, only needed to die once. This is good news. This is good news that the Lord Jesus, the first time, came as a meek and gentle lamb. The second time, he's coming as a conquering lion, and he will never be subjected to death again. And even the first time, no one took his life from him, but rather, he laid it down for his friends, for his people. So death has no power over him. It was a once for all, one time death for all people, for all of his people. This is why Protestants, particularly during the Reformation era, repudiated the idea of a recreation of the death of Christ in the Mass, right? Christ is not re-sacrificed every time that we, during the Eucharist or during the Lord's Supper. This is why this should be rejected. And this is why our crosses are empty. There's no crucified Jesus on our crosses because Jesus is indeed alive, reigning and ruling on the right hand of the Father, which means we also live with him. Now, in this text, he's not so much concerned with when he says that we live with him, our eternal destination, as he is our present reality. He's speaking of the now. There is a future resurrection that's going to take place. And the first fruits of that is the fact that we have spiritually been resurrected with him and we're living with him now. And that's evidence that there's a coming a day where we will be bodily resurrected and we will live with him for eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. Lastly, for our final point, let's look at verse 11 and see a grace that reckons, a grace that reckons. Verse 11, so you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. A grace that reckons. Here Paul says, we must consider ourselves or reckon, right? We must, depending on the translation you have, it may say we must reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, this is actually one of the most important terms that's used in all of Romans. It's used actually 19 times alone in this book and many other times in his other epistles. It means to impute into one's account. And the way that Paul is employing it here is he's emphasizing the need to reflect on the position that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Reflect. And this is what we've been saying through this whole message. We're closing this series by saying, you need to know these truths. You need to reflect and meditate on these truths, because he's not saying in verse 11 that we're changing anything, but rather we're believing what's already been done. So my daughter, she's not, my oldest daughter, Nariah, she's not always crazy about having the light turned off at night. She'll say, can I keep the light on? Although we have, you know, three nightlights in her room, literally, so it's not as if she's in the pitch black. But I understand. I was a kid once, and she's not crazy about the lights going off, but I usually don't ask her to do anything or change anything. I just ask her to reflect on a truth. I tell her, remember this. God loves you and he's with you, and Daddy is here. Daddy is right outside the door. Daddy can hear you. Nothing can happen to you. So notice, I don't actually change anything in the room. I don't actually keep the light on. All I do is remind her of a truth. And I believe that when she acknowledges, knows, and meditates on this truth, it impacts her confidence and she's able to sleep lights out. Well, in the same way, notice how Paul caps off this section. Not ultimately by calling his audience to a particular action, but rather for them to consider what's already true. And he also uses a present imperative, which urges us to constantly and to continually view ourselves this way. Have you ever considered that you participated in the events of the cross? You both died and resurrected with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the difference between prevention theology and corrective theology. Corrective theology, which is good, we need it. It's like what we see in 1 John, first chapter, verses 8 through 10. He says, if anyone sins, right, then if anyone says he does not have sin, he's a liar and the truth's not in him. But if you confess your sin, then God, who's righteous, will forgive you and cleanse you of your unrighteousness. So this is corrective theology after the fact. Again, this is good and we need it because we're still in this flesh. But we also need prevention theology. It's through considering and meditating and allowing our minds to be saturated with these truths that prevent us from bowing down to the idols that we create in our lives. We're called to constantly consider this. And this, again, is what leads us to smashing our idols. So I want to wrap up this entire series by telling you to consider three things. Starts with repentance. Again, John would say, if anyone says he has no sin, the truth is not in him, and he's a liar. When we look in the text, we should always see ourselves as the people who are in need of grace, the people who are the idol worshipers, the people who are in need of a God who dispenses and deploys grace to his people. So it starts off by acknowledging and changing your mind about sin. This is what repentance means, a metamorphosis, a changing of one's mind. So it's acknowledging that sin and the idols in your life do not offer a greater pleasure. They are inanimate. They don't offer a greater pleasure than the one true God. So it's changing your mind and changing the way that you think about these idols and the sin in your life. And prayerfully, this has assisted, this series has assisted you in that. Then it's flee. It's fleeing from this. Paul would say, flee from youthful lust. Flee from the idols in your life. Run away as if your life depends on it, because it does. And lastly, replace. Replace these idols that are inanimate, that cannot offer you true life. Replace them with the one true God who desires the throne of your heart. And what ultimately leads us to this behavior, to these steps to consider, is us considering what has already taken place in the present reality of the cross. Beloved, brothers, sisters, meditate on these truths. Consider these truths, that they may transform you, and that you may realize that you've died to sin and now you live to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to now just transition prayerfully. You're in a group to discuss these questions, to attack the gap between the message and actually walking this out. But that is my encouragement to you. Read these 11 verses and allow yourselves to bathe in the text, that you may be transformed. We pray these things by the power of the Spirit unto God the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be with you.